And one of the things that happens when you teach verse by verse through a book of the Bible is you have to teach everything, even the things that are maybe not as popular. And this verse, these verses can be that. As I said last week, we'll tackle this section this morning, and then the next 2 weeks we will concentrate on the birth of Christ here. But this morning we're going to talk about marriage, and I decided that I wanted to tackle the wife's and the husband's part together. So I have a lot of stuff here this morning, but I didn't want to like talk about the wife's part here today and then in January sometime hit the husband, you know. I just didn't want to split it up that far. And so we're gonna tackle that and get into that and look at that. We've been, as I said, walking through the letter to the Ephesians here, and I titled this sermon "The Spirit-Filled Marriage." And I did that because it's only by the Spirit of God that any marriage can be what God intended it to be, right? This is why Paul is actually taking us on this path in this letter here. He began in chapter 1 by proclaiming to us the ability of God through Christ to bring us to Him, to save us, to bring us to that salvation. Paul wrote about our need for that salvation, then what we gained by that salvation. He talked to us that we are reconciled to God and we have peace with Him, that unity with God, unity with the body of Christ. Ephesians 3:16 and 17 sums it up. He comes there, say here that then ultimately that He would grant you, Paul says, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with the power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you be rooted and grounded in love. And so Paul brings us to this point that, look, God has brought you to Him, and now He's empowered you, right, to live for Him. And only after He points out to us the riches in Christ, right, the power that works within us, right, does He begin to tell us then how we are to live, how we are to walk. And first He tells us, as we looked at those passages, and He told us to put off the old man and put on the new clothing, and we spent a few weeks on that, and it's merely a willful choice to put away the things that hinder our godly walk, right? And to put on, right, to do and allow the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives than to produce righteousness. And then secondly, Paul begins to instruct us about our relationships with one another. First in general, and secondly in specific. And this morning we come to the first specific relationship that Paul talks to us about. Marriage, right? Now, why marriage first? Well, it's the first ordained union from God, right? Genesis, we have it right there. God brought Eve to Adam and there. Also, as we'll learn this morning, and as you probably know, it is a picture of Christ's love for the church, right? But it must begin with the Spirit-filled life, right? Without it, there's no hope. There are Christian organizations out there today that do well with the art of laying out all the rules of marriage, and yet they forget the very most important part, right? And that is a spirit-filled life, right? It takes the Spirit-filled life. So to instruct a believer to love his wife, or a wife to respect her husband and give no heed to the necessity of Jesus Christ in her life, right? It's kind of like giving a blind man some instructions and keys to a one-seater plane and say, go have some fun, right? It's just going to end up in disaster. The book of Ephesians is about spiritual power, and it's needed in marriage. Why? Well, because biblical marriage is only possible with the power of the Spirit. And it's only possible if you are able to deny self. Why? Because verse 21, as we saw last week, is the key throughout all the instruction on every relationship, including marriage. In verse 21 of chapter 5, Paul says, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Submission is not simply the wife's responsibility. It is mutual. It is the husband's. It is the wife's. It is, as we'll see, the children's responsibility, the slave's responsibility, the boss's responsibility. And matter of fact, the words "be subject" in verse 22 are not actually in the original Greek. It doesn't read, the passage actually reads, "and wives to your own husband." The words "be subject" are brought down from verse 22 because being subject to one another permeates every relationship that we have. And I've already talked about that a little bit, right, in the last couple of weeks. The husbands will subject themselves in their leadership just as Christ did to the Father, as the church did for the sake of his church. He humbled himself, Scripture tells us. And we looked at that very intently last week, didn't we not? So we need to remember that subjection is an application of the general principle. Subjection, therefore, is not merely to be on the part of one alone, but in case of Christian husbands and wife, it's to be done by both. And we'll see that here this morning. The method will differ, right? The principle, though, is the same for both. That's what I mean there, right? Now, the Apostle Paul is going to go on here and spell out for us what exactly this means for each one. How does the wife subject herself to the husband? How does the husband, on the other hand, subject himself to his wife? Both out of reverence for Christ, okay? So let's look at the wife here. First, the wife. Verse 22 says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." The command here is to the wives, to wives, right? Not wives whose husbands are fulfilling their functions, right? Not blue-eyed or brown-eyed wives or brown-haired wives or dark-haired wives. Not wives who feel that this is the best thing to do at the moment, right? It's just categorically wives. Anybody who falls into that classification falls into wives, right? Into this verse here. Wives yourselves, it says, under your own husband. The idea of submit, as I said, drops down from verse 21. Submit yourselves to your own husband. So let's talk first about submission, right? The hot topic. The meaning of it. Let's first look what is submission is not. I just want to get through this quickly here. Submission is not. It hardly needs to be said that this excludes moral wrong, right? No husband has the right to ask of his wife something which is morally wrong or to forbid what God has commanded. Secondly, it's not manipulation, right? It's not permission to use physical abuse or emotional abuse. The word submit is not the word, and here it is, it is not the word obey, all right? And there are some translations that use that word. It is not the word obey. It is not the word that's used, the Greek word that's used, obey. It isn't the word obey. As Paul uses it for children's to parents later on in this letter, right? Or slaves openly, that word obey openly implies inferiority under someone. It means to simply answer to, right? Submission is in no way means inferiority in word here. Okay. It's a word that talks about two people who are equally important, equally chosen, equally spirit-filled, The meaning of this word has nothing to do with it being inferior to a superior. And so I want you to know it takes nothing from the dignity of a woman for her to submit, but rather it enhances it, actually. It takes great integrity for a person to do what God says they should be doing. Now, what does it mean to submit then? To be subject, right? It means literally to place under in orderly fashion. In the active voice, this word, this Greek word, means to subject or being under firm control, right, of a subordinate. In Romans 8:20, it says this: for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. This is not how it's used here in Ephesians. Okay? It's not an active voice. It doesn't mean being under firm control to a subordinate. All right? In Ephesians 5:21-22, it's used as a passive voice in a middle sense, which signifies a voluntary act, right? A voluntary subjection of oneself to the will or authority of another. Some translations you may have there may interpret this word as adjust. How can a wife adjust herself to the authority of her husband? How can she align herself under her husband? Okay. In a practical sense, it means this. It means simply that she's not to be his rival or his slave. She is to be his partner, a loyal helper to accomplish his aims and goals in his life and for the family, right? She's to be a helpmate, a partner in life. And where have you heard that before? Well, you heard that in Genesis, right? You heard that in the beginning in Genesis 2:18, where it says there, then the Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. The wife's submission is God's plan for her to be her husband's helper. It is God's design to have a functional marriage, and that's how it is God's design for a marriage to function. She is also to look to her husband for leadership as the church does Christ, right? Paul says here, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subjected to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands and everything. Now this, in submission of the church, right? Christ, of the church to Christ, the church does not tell Christ what the leadership is supposed to look like, does the church. Doesn't do that. And I've way too often heard, too many women who complain that their husband is not leading because they're not providing some act. They're not doing something specifically that the wife has deemed that's leadership. But we should notice that Paul doesn't lay out. That means it'll be that he does the finances and he does the lawn and he does whatever. It doesn't lay it out. And the reason is, and we'll talk about this, is because it'll look different in every marriage. All right? It'll look different in every marriage. In other words, the wife's submission is not dependent on the husband's performance. Likewise, Christ is not in the habit of also using a command of submission to align the church up under him, is he? Wherever the headship of Christ and the submission of the church is mentioned in the New Testament, the submission of the church is not expected because of a command or because of a badgering reminder of the church's position, but because what? Because of the sacrificial love that Christ had for his church. And Paul says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church. And then look what he says. He himself being the savior of the body, right? So the idea of submission to Christ is easier to swallow than to a man, isn't it? Because with Christ, we have come to know that Christ has the best interest, right? Has our best interest in mind at all times, in all situations, and he proved it by dying for us, right? But the idea of submission to a mere man is harder to swallow because, well, we know man has proven that he can be selfish at times, right? At times lack wisdom, right? And this is why submission of the wife is voluntary. This is why a wife's submission is an act to the Lord. You see, this is also why a wife's submission is not based upon her husband's giftedness, which brings us to point two. Look at that here. The mindset of a wife's submission is a willful act. It's a willful act. Be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. The mindset comes up in the verb there. The verb there is present tense and middle voice. It is something that Paul says you do over and over again. It's not a one-time thing that you do because it fits the moment. Maybe you can get something by it. It's present tense there. It means constant, continually. But even more than that, it's a middle voice, and a middle voice means that you yourself make the choice to do it. If you want to have a properly functioning marriage, wives, you yourselves make up your mind you are going to live in a state of submissiveness to your husband. It's a willful act. Thomas Brown said this concerning the role of his wife, role of a wife to her husband. He says, "Oh, what integrity a person who loves God has, who is willing to put themselves under an equal in order that God's order and function may take place in the family." Thirdly here, it's probably most importantly, is the motive. The motive. Right? Now, what in the world would make a woman who is equal, probably more gifted, you know, maybe more educated than her husband, put herself under submission to him, right? Well, look at the verse, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, right? I've had people read that and ask me, you mean to tell me I'm to treat my husband as I treat the Lord? Is that what it's saying here? And the answer is no, he's not saying that. A lot of husbands would like to be treated that way, but that's not what he's saying. Paul's saying, you do this as an act of love to the Lord. She's to do this as to the Lord. Her primary relationship is not to her husband, but to Christ. Right? And Christ asks her to yield herself to her husband. Does a husband demand it? No. There should be willingness on our part because she wants to please Christ, wants to please Christ. What should motivate you to do this, right? Well, the Bible verse here, the verse we're looking at, and the content that we've been in is saying the thing that ought to motivate you is because what? Because the Spirit of God controls your life, and the Spirit of God has revealed to you what Scripture says. Right? That's the motivation. In order for the Lord to make your marriage what God wants it to be, you are willing to obey what God says. It's not because you love your husband that much, but it is because you love the Lord that much. You love the Lord that much. Let's move on to husbands. All right? Now, for obvious reasons, this is much longer. It'll go well with me. All right. Look at this. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Now here, Paul begins with a statement much like he did with the women, husbands. Love your wives. It's a command. Right? It's a command. The command of love. First notice, husbands, love your wife. There is, like I said, a command. The verb used here is different from the verb which is used for the ladies, though, for the wives, right? It's used in a different sense here. It's a present, middle, interpret, imperative. And what that means is that it's a forceful command. It's like, wives, right? Submit to your husband. Husbands, love your wives. That's the idea behind this, right? Do it now. It's almost like a command that catches you right between the eyes, right? This is a command from God to all those who are husbands. Present tense means that you're constantly in a state of doing this, right? As wives don't submit to husbands one time, right? Is the same, in the same manner, Paul is saying we don't love our wives one day so we can go fishing the next. All right? It's a lifestyle of loving your wife. It's not a one-time thing. Secondly, it is a middle voice, which means you yourselves, by your own free will, are to love your wives. Right? God has told you, you are commanded. Now make up your mind to do this. And lastly, imperative means, again, it's a command. It's not a suggestion. There are no conditions here. It doesn't say, if you had a good day at work, husbands, love your wives. Okay? It doesn't say that. It doesn't say if your wife is being nice. It doesn't say if at all possible, right? What it tells you is it's always possible. Because it's only dependent on you. Secondly here, the meaning then of the love that the husband's to have on his wife. The word love there is agape, right? And it's the word of love that the Bible uses that will stretch us, humanly speaking. Paul could have chose two other Greek words, right? He could have picked eros, which is a sensual, passionate kind of love. He doesn't use that one. Paul could have picked phileos, right? Which is the word that means to share things in common. It's the brotherly love. But he chose the word agape, and this is the highest form of love. We know that because it is the love that describes God's love for the church, Christ's love for the church. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So first of all, this love is agape love, right? And because it's an expression of God's love, we automatically know it cannot be expressed apart from supernatural power, right? Cannot be expressed apart from the Holy Spirit. It's a love that expressed fully in God and Jesus Christ. And what does that mean? Well, then it means, man, it means that our first order of business in loving our wives is taking care of our personal walk with the Lord. See, if you're not walking, as Paul just instructed us, right? If you're not walking and not being filled by the Holy Spirit, being moved by the Spirit, being guided by the Spirit, right? Then you're not going to be able to love your wife as God wants you to. Secondly, agape love has nothing to do with or little to do with emotion, right? Love as God defines it is not an emotion. The world says, look, it's not agape love, right? The love of the Bible is not feeling. John 3:16 does not say, for God so loved the world, right, that he had great feelings towards it, that he gave his only begotten son. God did not look at the world and say, I just can't resist them. They're just such great people. Right? The truth is, there wasn't one thing that was deserving in this, was there? Bible tells us we were enemies with God, and yet God loved us anyway. And he loved us so much that he gave his son. In marriage, it isn't a matter of whether your partner deserves your love. It is a matter of sharing love because it is sharing. It's not emotional, right? And so when you commit yourself to love, you may become emotional. That's good. But you must first realize that love is always a verb. Love always acts. Love always meets needs, right? Love does whatever it has to do to meet the need of the one they're loving. And in this case, it's husbands to wife, right? Therefore, love is best described, and this is important, as a sacrifice. That's number three here. The sacrifice of love. Husband, love your wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's a selfless love, selfless. God gave himself up to the greatest degree. And it is to reflect Jesus' love for the church. This is the submission of love. And we looked at that. We walked through that last week, right? We saw last week within Christ's headship, there was a great degree of submission on his part. He submitted to the Father, right? The Father's will. The Father's will of the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. He must submit to that. Jesus submits by seeking the church's best at his expense. He gave him his life up. Scripture says, greater love hath no man but to lay down his life for his brother. It is a supreme act of being willing to literally die for the sake of seeing someone else's needs met, right? If that's what it takes. It is incredible how God says you are to love in the same way Jesus loved. You can do that because the Spirit of Christ is living within you. It is a sacrificial love, right? Husbands must be willing to die to self. That's simply it, right? Must be willing to die to self. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:5, love seeks not its own, you see. Headship, right, is not synonymous with ruler or commander. Christ came, as he said, to serve. It's a different idea than what the world gets. As long as you're looking for what you can get out of marriage, we will never know what it is to love your wife as Christ loved the church. That's bottom line. The whole heart of the matter is dying to self. When we are willing to stoop down to the level of saying, I am dying to myself, humbling myself before God, and I am willing to do what is necessary to meet the needs of my wife. When you do that, then you're moving into the realm of loving your wife on the level as Christ's love for his church, right? And we can see this in two descriptions. The first one here, the two descriptions of Christ's love for the church. It is a sanctifying love. And look what verse 26 says. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. In other words, Jesus did everything that was necessary in order to sanctify the church. And in sanctifying her one day, his reward is presenting the church to himself spotless and clean before him. Now, what's the parallel of that to husband, right? For husband, because that's where it's mentioned here, right? Well, the word sanctify means to set apart, to put in a class by itself, to make special by sanctifying. When you marry someone, you set them apart, husbands, apart from the world. They are set apart for special protection, special care, special attention, for a special purpose. When you get married, that is what you have done. You have taken your bride out of the world and set her apart because you want to devote your life to her. Sounds like a marriage, huh? Marriage ceremony here. What is the goal of this special attention? Christ's goal for the church was that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Christ's love for the church is committed to removing all the blemishes so he can present her in all her glory and beauty, right? Christ's goal, if you were to put it in one term, is simply to purify his bride. Men, when you take a wife, it is to be your goal to set her apart from all the things in the world, right, that may defile her. All the things that crush her spirit, all the things that get her in her way of being what God wants her to be. If you really love your wife, you'll seek that which keeps her feet clean from the dust of the world, right? That'll be your goal. It doesn't mean that your wife is incapable of it. We're not talking about that. We're talking about your goal, right? If you love your wife, you will do everything in your power to maintain her holiness, right? Her virtue, her righteousness, her purity in all things, right? Love always seeks purity. Now here's some advice here this morning for women who aren't married. If a man comes along and tells you he loves you and then tries to take away your virtue, that is not love. That is not love. That is not the definition of love at all. Love lifts up, it purifies, it exalts, it honors, it makes holy, it sacrifices. Husbands, if you love your wife, seek to lift her up. Draw her to God. Pour virtue into her life and make her in every possible way help her be like Christ. Look at verse 26 again. It says, Christ sanctifies and cleans the church with washing of water by the word. It is the word of God that keeps us pure. It is God's word that redeems us. And if God's word that keeps us clean, right? And so men, you have the responsibility in your home to apply to your wife every purifying influence of the word that will make her holy. Do everything you can to assure her purity. And that begins with the word. Now you may say, and I've had men say, I'm not a teacher. My wife knows the word even better than I do. I'm a young Christian maybe or whatever. They're in that. The passage doesn't mean that you're commanded to sit down and teach your wife the word. Okay? It may be that that's what you do and that you lead your family that way. Right? But it means that you're responsible that she receives the word. It may be in a form of teaching. It may be that you direct her towards it, right? It definitely would be that you model its importance, right? It may be that you watch the children so that she can go meet with other ladies to talk about the word and be encouraged by the word. You see? It is a word, and the places of your wife and your family will receive the word. That's what your responsibility is, right? A responsibility to say, make sure you're pushing her towards the word. And with whatever way God has gifted you. Look at verse 28 here. So husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. And again, notice that love is not an emotion. When your body has a need, you simply just meet it. Your wife also has needs, and you're to meet them too. And even though agape love, right, is not based on emotion, I believe that emotion can follow the meaning of meeting someone's need, doesn't it? And as you meet the needs of your wife, it's going to change her emotional response and yours, right? And so our emotional response becomes a caring love, right? A caring love. Let's be here. All right. Stop sweating, men. We're almost done. Look at verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. A caring love is defined here by two words, nourishes and cherishes. You see? The word nourish is a word that speaks of the tender care of nourishing children to maturity. Now, I'm not saying, and Paul's not saying here that you're to treat your wife as a child, right? We're talking about the word itself. We're talking about tenderness. When my first child was born, right, they handed her to my wife, and my wife grabbed her and snuggled her gently and firmly to herself. And after a bit, the nurse handed the baby to me, and I didn't know what to do with it. But I held her like she was a piece of fragile glass, afraid of breaking it, right? I didn't want to grasp her, and yet at the same time, afraid of dropping her. I instantly at that moment felt the urge to do whatever it took to make sure that that small baby grew to maturity, right? That's the idea of nourishing your wife, to keep her from breaking and yet to hold her tight enough to keep her safe and provide a place and an atmosphere for her to mature in Christ. Secondly, to cherish. The word literally means to soften or warm with body heat. It's used to describe a bird sitting on her nest. In marriage, the word cherish has to do with something, well, men don't always understand. It has to do with feeling loved. The warmth of love is knowing that you're loved, right? I said that we don't always understand it, but that gives us no less responsibility to achieve it. A wise man once told me, he said, be a student of your wife, because what makes my wife feel loved will not be the same as what makes your wife feel loved. And then he said, and by the way, that'll change through life, right? But that's our calling. That's the calling. Student of your wife. So you make sure that she understands that you love her, that you cherish her. So here we have a picture of Christ's love for the church. A husband who loves his wife like Christ does the church, right? Sacrificial love, a sanctifying love. A nourishing and cherishing love. And a wife who submits herself to her husband's headship to be his partner, a loyal helper to accomplish his aims and goals in life and in the family. That's the picture. And we probably got every husband and wife saying, well, I could do that if they're like that. Right? Look what it produces. It produces oneness. Paul goes on and he quotes Genesis 2. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And he says, the mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. All right? John Piper comments on that verse, and he says, and with that, as his clue, he unfolds the meaning of marriage. It is a symbol of Christ's love for the church represented in the husband's loving headship towards his wife. And it is a symbol of the church's glad submission to Christ represented in the wife's relation to her husband. Right? And its result is unity. A great union is its result. It's unity. Just as Christ prayed for the church in general, right? In John 17, that they may be one just as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may be perfect in unity. Well, that's Christ is praying for Christ and the church. An amazing unity. And here he's telling you, that's what marriage is to represent, that unity. You see, that's the picture of unity in a God-honoring marriage. What is the result of the union that Christ has with his church? In short, it's great blessings in Jesus Christ, isn't it? It's great blessings in Christ Jesus. And it'll be the same in marriage. Same in marriage. Now, this is a sermon I thought, well, this is one of those few sermons that... don't really have to apply. We can pretty much do that ourselves, isn't it? Right? It's a high calling, right, in God's family to have marriages that represent His love for the church. Let's pray. Worship team, come forward. Lord God, we look at Your word this morning, and they could be sober words because we are weak, we are not perfect, and we fail so often, and yet it can be encouraging words because, God, You has laid out Your plan. You have also, Lord, given us the power to represent You in our marriages. God, may we pray for each other's marriage. May we pray for those who are looking to get married, Lord. May You bring people into their lives, Lord, that want to represent the church in a union called marriage. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for the body of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.